Good morning. Am I on here? Is it coming out? Okay. It's hard for me to tell sometimes when I'm standing up here. Sam gave me the thumbs up, though, so it must be okay. Clark is saying I can't hear you, so I don't know what to do because Sam says it's good and Clark says I can't. Okay, now Clark can hear me. Okay, very good. Fine. Good morning. Good to be here to worship with you. That was an awesome time of worship, wasn't it? It was. We are continuing our series. We're in week 8 of Thriving in Babylon, based on the book by the same title by Larry Osborne, which we still have some copies of on the back table. If you haven't gotten a copy for your household and you want to grab one, you want to read it, highly, highly recommend it. The subtitle of the book is Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. And that was certainly appropriate in Daniel's time back in Babylon a long, long, long time ago. And I dare say it's very appropriate for us today in our world that we live in right now. The central focus of the book is on, of course, the character, the person of Daniel, and also the book of Daniel. And he weaves in and out of Daniel's story throughout as he looks at what it looks like to not just live, not just survive, not just get by in a godless culture as followers of God, but how we can thrive. How do we thrive? And for us today, how do we thrive as followers of Jesus in a godless culture, in a godless society? Last week, we talked a little bit about respect, right? And how humility plus respect equals influence. That we can't have influence over others, particularly those in charge and running the show, so to speak, if we aren't being respectful, if we don't have humility. And next week, we're gonna wrap up the series next week, learning about what does God want from us? What does God want from us in the midst of a culture that is like Babylon? But this morning, we're gonna talk about a really key component to thriving in Babylon, and that is the idea of having wisdom. And what does it look like to have wisdom in today in this life? So we're going to dive into that. Let's take a moment first and pray before we do, okay? Father God, we love you so very much. Father, we thank you that we can gather here together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for people like Daniel who lived in fear of you and seeking after your wisdom, that we might, from their stories, do the same in our lives today. Father, bless our time together this morning, and may you reveal yourself to us in a very powerful, powerful way, particularly about how you would have us act and behave as we struggle to live and not just get by, but to thrive in our everyday life in modern-day Babylon. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and that we offer up this time to you. Amen. So there are lots of different thoughts about wisdom, lots of different markers like what's wise and what's nice, what's not wise. How do we gauge wisdom in this world? And Daniel's wisdom was rooted in a fear of God. It wasn't because of his training that he received. Right? It wasn't because he was super prepared. It certainly wasn't because he was older and wise. See, a lot of times we equate wisdom with age. But Daniel was, when this story opened, a young man, probably still a teenager, right? We all know about teenagers and wisdom, right? Okay. So that wasn't what qualified or made Daniel wise in the Lord's eyes and ours. Daniel knew that a fool disobeys God's commands. That's what Daniel knew. And I think Scripture gives us a really great measuring stick, if you will, for wisdom and what wisdom is. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read there, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Some of y'all are like struggling to get there. Wait, you didn't give me enough time to get there. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Proverbs 9, verse 10 is what I just read. And this passage tells us true wisdom comes from the fear of God. Right? Now, fear of God, there's a couple different ways we can read that and understand that. On the one hand, fear of God is literally a fear of God. And there is an extent to which we ought to have a healthy fear of God and His power. Because here's the deal. God can do anything. He has unlimited power. He has all of the power. And we, as part of His creation, we have zero power that He does not want us to have. Any power we've got is purely because God chooses to give it to us. And that ought to make us a little nervous about approaching God. He is so supremely powerful, and we are so supremely insignificant by comparison, that it is a healthy thing for us to shake in our shoes just a little bit because of that difference in power. However, in Christ, we know that God loves us, that He gave something that was most precious to Him, Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be forgiven of our sins and that we might have a relationship with Him. So in that sense, a fear of God is really an exceedingly great, healthy respect, right? And so somewhere in this fear of God, there's a line between those two. There's a merger of those two things. There is fear that God is all-powerful, and that's, we have a hard time, I believe, comprehending that, because there's nothing on this earth that is all-powerful. Nothing comes close to the all-powerful nature of God. But I think we can also get a little closer to that idea of I respect God supremely because of who He is and what He has done for me and for any of humanity that chooses to respond to Him, right? So Daniel and his friends, who we read about throughout the book as well, they chose obedience to God out of fear of the Lord, and they did it even at times that seemed that doing so was going to cost them their lives, right? I mean, they showed respect even, they showed respect and feared God even in the hostile takeover of an enemy nation, right? That's how we open the book of Daniel. Hey, we're getting conquered by Babylon, right? They showed this fear of God. They feared God even more than, say, the fiery furnace, that story from Daniel that some of you might be aware of, when because they wouldn't bow down and worship God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into a fiery furnace, so hot that the men throwing them in the furnace burned up. And then when they looked through the opening in the furnace, they could see four men inside. And the three of them walked out unharmed. They feared God more than, say, a lion's den. Remember, Daniel is that Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel. Because he wouldn't do what was commanded, he continued to pray to his God because of a healthy fear and reverence towards God and a desire to be obedient to Him. He was thrown into a den of lions and walked out again unharmed, right? They didn't do a thing to him. They feared God more than they feared an evil king who ruled over an entire evil nation. Yet Daniel, this is interesting, I think. It's a really great point that Oswald makes in his book. Daniel feared God, feared the Lord, and yet he knew that not everything was worth dying for. Some things were worth dying for. He was going to obey God and pray to Him. He was going to obey God and not bow down to an idol. But there were lots of things in Daniel's life that he didn't give his life for. See, Daniel knew the difference between sin and the things that he personally didn't like, the things that he personally found offensive. And I think we often today get really, really upset and we start fights over things that offend us. And maybe sometimes we don't get quite upset enough over things that are actually sinful. And here's the deal. We oftentimes confuse what we don't like with what God forbids. And we need to be really, really careful about that. Daniel picked his battles wisely. And we go to battle sometimes over things that I am absolutely convinced Daniel would have just shrugged off and said, why are you fighting over that? Here are a couple of examples of things that Daniel didn't fight over in the book of Daniel. And to do that, we're going to look in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to reread some we've read a couple times now. And we've talked about some of these things in passing as we've talked through some of Daniel. But I want to go back because I think it makes a great point about the things that Daniel didn't put his foot down about that we might have gotten really upset about had the same thing happened to us or if the same thing happened to us today. So in Daniel chapter 1, after Daniel and his friends are taken into captivity, they were kind of upper society people. They were healthy young men, and so they were captured and taken back to Babylon and put into the service of the king. And in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Daniel says, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So he gave them new Babylonian names to replace their already they had established Hebrew names. So Daniel was Daniel, a Hebrew name, right? And they gave him new names. It says, Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, we can read that and just whip right past and go, okay, he gave them new names. But I think it's worth to understand just what's going on here. It's worth understanding what all these names mean, all right? So first of all, Daniel. Daniel in Hebrew, his name meant God is my judge. That's a great Hebrew name, isn't it? I mean, anybody would probably be proud to have the name God is my judge. Nobody else, just God. I'm not concerned about what anybody else thinks, just God. That was his name. So they gave him this new name, Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar, you notice the first part of that is Bel. Well, Bel was like the head god of the Babylonians, right? He was this fake god that they worshiped and they sacrificed live people to and all that. And so this name Belteshazzar means Bel's prince or prince of Bel. So here's Daniel. He goes from being called God is my judge to prince of this evil false god, Bel. Can you imagine how humiliating and degrading that was for Daniel? Not just to be ripped out of his homeland, not just to be forced into captivity and slavery. We've mentioned things like they were, you know, this was the head of the eunuchs was over him. That means the people he was over were eunuchs. So they were castrated, they were humiliated, everything in the world was done to these guys, bad stuff. But on top of all that, the degradation of changing his name from God is my judge to Bel's prince. And then Hananiah, by the way, isn't it interesting? We know Daniel by his name Daniel, and most people would recognize that, and I think not a whole lot of people would necessarily recognize Belteshazzar as his name if they weren't reading in this context. And yet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've known if you've been in church, you've heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then people are like, oh wait, that's not their real name? No, those were the names they were given by the Babylonians, and they became famous with those names. They're probably in heaven now going, really, Lord, couldn't we have had been remembered for our nice Hebrew names? That's the breaks, right? So the first one of those, Hananiah, his name meant Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh was a name for God. So God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Beautiful Hebrew name, right? The name that he was given, the Babylonian name, is Shadrach. And Shadrach means command of Aku. Now, Aku was another god. He was the god of the moon for the Babylonians. So get that. He goes from Yahweh is gracious to I'm in the command of Aku. Right? That's not very thrilling, I'm sure, for Hananiah. Mishael, whose name means in Hebrew, who is like God? I swear these Babylonians had a sense of humor while they were doing this. It was a cruel, mean sense of humor, but it was a sense of humor because they changed his name to Meshach, which is who is like Aku. Right? Who is like God became who is like Aku. That's not cool. Right? And then who we know as Abednego, his name was Azariah. And Azariah's name meant Yahweh has helped. They changed his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom. So you see, this is crazy. And it's not just like changing like my name from Charlie and suddenly you're gonna call me Bill or something, right? I'm like, I really don't care. Just don't call me late for dinner, and it doesn't really matter what you call me. But this is like they're having to do with worshiping other gods, right? It'd be like going, hey, Caleb, we're going to change your name to Satan's Boy. And everybody starts calling him, hey, Satan's Boy. After a while, that'd start grating on you, wouldn't it? I mean, it would grate on me. And so what did Daniel and his friends do? Remember, they're obedient to God. They serve God and God alone. But they're also wise. And so Daniel and his friends did absolutely nothing about these name changes. Even though they were probably very ashamed personally that people were calling them these evil in their culture names, they also knew that there is no direct biblical command that they be called by some God-honoring name. That was just a tradition thing. That was a Hebrew culture thing, not a command from God. And so they didn't protest, they didn't argue, they simply accepted the names. Now, this is something we really can't answer, but I'd like you to at least think about for a second, is imagine if something like that happened to Christians today, and they just went, okay. How many other Christians would say, man, they're really caving in to culture? Man, they ain't standing up for God. They should put their foot down and do something about that. And yet, here we have Daniel and his friends who have been for thousands of years now, their story lifted up as wise men of God, humble men of God, servants of God in a very bad place. They didn't do anything. So Daniel is like, I mean, you can call me whatever you want because the Bible doesn't say anything about you have to call me X, Y, or Z. So call me whatever you want. I'm not going to throw a hissy fit about it. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to take my ball and go home. Not that they could have gone home anyway, right? Bad situation. A second example, and Paul mentioned this a few weeks ago. A second example is after they got their new names, they didn't just get put into service to the king. See, these were smart young men, and they wanted to put them in specific positions. And these specific positions were to be as consultants, if you will, to the king. People who would be wise men to the king. And those were occultic priests. And so to get them there, they forced them to go through years of schooling, studying the occult, studying astrology, learning to divine the future by looking at how the stars and planets are aligned. They probably, based on some extra biblical literature we have, learned things like how to perform what we would call today parlor tricks that made them appear as magicians, right? But which have actually pretty simple, explanations behind them. It just makes them look like they're really wise. And you read that and you think, oh gosh, I would never want to do anything like that. But the interesting thing is, while God forbids us to practice occult or astrology, the scriptures say nothing at all about what we can study. And so in light of that, I would ask you this question. Am I less of a Christian if I read the Book of Mormon or in order to discover what Mormons believe, or if I read, say, the Quran in order to understand what Muslims believe? And I have known Christians who have said, don't read any of that. You're a bad Christian if you read something that's not the Bible and not from God directly. And I would say, based on Daniel's example, there can be a lot gained by reading what other people believe about God. Daniel, he didn't just put his foot down and say, I'm not doing it. Daniel took the class. So did the other three. They went through the class. And here's the deal. They didn't just sit in the back of the classroom with their arms crossed, rolling their eyes every time the professor said something that was against what they believed. I've witnessed that before. I've sat in biology classes as a high schooler and watched a Christian person or two put their arms up and start like mocking the teacher when they talk about things that I as a Christian didn't believe in. Kind of awkward in the classroom. Daniel didn't do any of that. As a matter of fact, he didn't just do the classes, he aced the classes. Scripture tells us that he finished above and beyond everybody. So he came in and even beat out the like native Babylonians who were in the class with him. He excelled at it. Well, why would he do that? Because later, and we'll see this in just a minute, it gave him a platform and credibility in order to speak about those false things to the king himself who believed in those false things. See, and not only did it give him the credibility to talk about those things, but it gave him the credibility to, in the context of those things, introduce the true God, the Hebrew God, Yahweh, to the king and show that all these things are nothing and that Yahweh is everything. If Daniel hadn't taken the class, and if he hadn't done well in the class, he would have never had the opportunity to stand before the king and witness to him about God. As a matter of fact, some years later, after he gets done with his training, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And it keeps him up, and he wakes up from this dream, and God's shown him a vision, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what it means. So he calls all his wise men together. Now, for whatever reason, Daniel was not there. We find out as we read on the story. Daniel wasn't there when he said this. Maybe Daniel was still in junior exec training or something. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. Maybe he was just like the low guy on the totem pole, so he was the one who had to go get lunch that day, right? And he was out getting the tuna fish sandwiches. I don't know. He wasn't there when King Nebuchadnezzar called all his wise men together. But he calls them together and he says, I've had this dream, and you are my wise men. You are the wisest men in Babylon. Tell me what my dream means. And one of the wise men steps up and says, absolutely, O king, we would be happy to explain this dream to you. Just tell us what the dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't completely stupid himself, said, no, you claim to be so smart and you know so much, you need to know what my dream is without me telling you and interpret it for me. Matter of fact, the occult priests were so like, I don't know, self-assured of themselves, they just thought they misunderstood him. And they said, okay, king, tell us what you dreamed. And he once again said, no, here's the deal. You have to tell me what I dreamed because you're so smart. And you have to interpret it without me telling you the dream. And if you can't, I'm going to have all of you killed. See, I can't help when I hear that and read that story. I can't help but think about like all the 1-800 psychic hotlines that were really popular back in the 80s and 90s when I was growing up. And I always thought, if they're so psychic, why do they need me to call and charge me $5 a minute to tell them my stuff and get their answers? Why can't they just know which stock, like why didn't they know Apple was going to take off or Microsoft, right, and put their money in that? Yeah, we know the answer to that, don't we? And that's kind of where these guys were, and Nebuchadnezzar put them on notice. And so Daniel hears about this because he's one of these guys, right? He's been trained to be one of these wise men for the king. And so when the king says, you'll all be put to death, that includes Daniel and his buddies. And so Daniel hears about it, and what does he do? First thing he does is he goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, dudes, pray. Pray that God would reveal this to us. Pray. And they start praying. And then Daniel goes to sleep. And sure enough, God shows him in his dream the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And God gives him the interpretation of what it means. Right? How cool is that? And so Daniel then goes to the king. Let me remind you, had Daniel not taken the class that he was forced into taking, if he had been a conscientious objector and said, I'm not doing it, or if Daniel, when they called him his Hebrew name or his new Babylonian name, if he'd said, I'm not accepting that name, you can't make me, they would have just cut his head off. Right? I mean, this was a zero tolerance policy place. They wouldn't have like haggled with him. It would have been done. But because he did not object to the things that God doesn't object to explicitly, But he still honored God in those, in doing those things. He was put into a position where he could actually come to the king because he was one of the wise men. So he could come to the king and get the audience with him that he otherwise would not have gotten. And so if we flip over a page or two to Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 27. And this is, now all this has happened, and Daniel's now approaching the king, right? And so verse 27 says, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Isn't that beautiful? Because the king thinks that's what Daniel is too right at this moment, doesn't he? And so Daniel's saying, none of us can tell you this. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." See what Daniel did there? Man, he told the king, look, nobody knows all this. God has allowed us to know this. And not because I'm all that, but that you, king, might know. I mean, like, Daniel had a chance to puff himself way up. He could have said, I'm the only one who knows. You need to kill all those other jokers. Oh, except for my three buddies, of course. And he didn't do that. And he deflected all the praise from him to God. That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? And so I'm not going to read all this, but if we go on down to verse, let's see. You know what? Did I actually skip and read them in the wrong order? Did I read in the wrong order, Kim? No. Yeah, 227 through 30 is what I... No, I actually flipped my page already. Sorry, I'm messing myself up here. So let's jump on down to verse 46. All right, because Daniel interprets the dream for him and all that. And that's fine. Go read what he interpreted the dream about. But that's not important to what we're actually talking about, his wisdom here right now. So starting in verse 46, Daniel's now interpreted the dream that the king didn't tell him. Daniel told him because God revealed it to him. And verse 46 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" How awesome is that? This is a pagan, sinful, evil king, and he just acknowledged that Daniel's God was the God of all gods. "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and," get this, "made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Is that crazy? He just went through the class and got done with it. And he's now in charge of those yokels that put him through the class. He's the one going to tell them what to do. And the cool thing is Daniel doesn't just stop there. Verse 49, "Daniel made a request of the king, and he," Daniel, "appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." Isn't that wild? Not only does God bless Daniel for just being obedient to him, and then by giving him this vision, Daniel now has the right to come before the king because he didn't just put his foot down and say, "I'm not doing these things that aren't sinful, but I just don't like them." And he shares this. He gets a blessing from God for it and put in charge, number two underneath Nebuchadnezzar. Don't we see a kind of a parallel between him and when we read the story of who? Joseph, right? And in Egypt, and Joseph ends up being put number two under Pharaoh in charge of the whole nation. Amazing how God can take, in both cases, a person who was taken into captivity or sold into slavery, and move them in a very short, relatively, period of time to be number two of an entire nation that is a nation that at the time was against God. And yet God has sovereign power over all things and makes that happen. Isn't that crazy? It's just amazing. It's just amazing. So Daniel's like, you know, you can call me what you want. You can teach me what you want. If it ain't against what God says, I'm going to do it because I honor God. Now, he stood up for some things, right? He stood up for not eating kosher food because that's explicitly stated in Scripture. And he didn't want to go against that. But when he did, remember, we talked this a few weeks ago, he did it with great humility and gentleness. He didn't go in with a big ego and say, I ain't eating that slop and you can't make me because my God's big. No, he went in and said, hey, look, if you don't mind, we'd rather not eat that. We'd rather eat what we want to eat because we're commanded to eat it. The guy said no. And he said, well, what if you just like test us for 10 days? What could 10 days hurt? And the guy said, well, okay, what could 10 days hurt? I'll just shut you up. And he did it, and 10 days later, they're stronger and healthier already in 10 days. There is nothing in this world I could do that in 10 days I'm going to be stronger and healthier. I can promise you that. And yet that happened. Why? Because God is good, right? So he says, you can call me what you want. You can teach me what you want. And here's a big one that kind of falls through all of this that we forget today, I think. And that is this. Daniel had the wisdom to understand that godless people live godless lives. And this is a big deal. He never forced his righteous lifestyle on others. He simply lived it out himself. As Christians, I believe we forget that sometimes. And we don't go by that same example. Case in point, I'll share just a little bit of story. And to do that, I'll mention, most of you are probably aware. If you aren't, hopefully nobody gets up and walks out or anything. But our church is a part of the Southern Baptist Convention of Churches, right? We call it the SBC for short. Some of you are like, wait, what? You're a Southern Baptist church? I know, we don't look like it, do we? We don't really act like what your stereotype is either. That's by design, by the way. But there's sometimes I've had people ask me, why in the world are you in the SBC? And I say, well, there's three big reasons why I personally stay in the SBC and a part of the SBC and support the SBC. And I can't speak on behalf of Olive Island Church. I do think because of all the conversations we've had over many years that Paul would agree or concur with just about everything I'm about to say about that. But the three big reasons are, one, I think, seriously, I think the SBC has like their Christian doctrine less wrong than just about any other organized denomination. Notice I didn't say they have it perfectly right, in my humble opinion, which is means nothing to most people in the SBC probably. But they have it least wrong, and I've said that for years, because by and large, almost everything they do comes from Scripture, and that's what we should be doing, is looking at Scripture to base what we believe and how we act on what we believe. The second reason I support them is because they have, bar none, the best missional strategy and execution in the entire world. Of any Christian organization, so much so that non-Christian relief aid agencies come to the SBC to say, where can we best serve people in meeting needs of hunger and medicine and clothing and things like that? Because they know the SBC has so many missionaries on the ground all around the world and knows where the most needed places are. And so other organizations come and have consults with the SBC, not to teach people about Jesus, but to how do we feed people? Because the SBC knows where people need to be fed. So that's and that includes not just around the world, but in the United States as well. That includes not just missionaries, that includes church planning, which is near and dear to my heart, to Paul's heart, to our church's heart. So that's the second reason. Third reason is this thing called autonomy of local churches. In the way that SBC is set up, and Southern Baptist in general, it is not a power lies at the top and then things get told down to the churches what to do and what to believe. It's the exact opposite. Individual autonomous churches choose to work together and cooperate through their local area associations, through their state associations, and ultimately to the large international Southern Baptist Convention. And we tell the Southern Baptist Convention what we do and don't do. And if at any time the Southern Baptist Convention says, we want you to do X, Y, or Z, we always have the ability to go, no, That's not what our church believes is biblical or right or our calling. There are very few denominations around globally with Christianity where the power structure is set up bottom up like it is in the SBC. Most are top down. Most are, there's an organization somewhere that runs things and they own property and churches and buildings and stuff, and they employ pastors and ministers and clergy, and they tell them when they can go and when they should leave, and they determine what happens to property if something closes, or they say, oh, we need another church in this area, we'll start a second church in this area. Or this area doesn't need another church. And that's why you go into towns, especially small towns, and outside of Baptist, you'll see usually one or two churches of any particular denomination. Larger towns, it gets a little bit more because there's more people. But in that same small town with one or two of all these other denominations, you'll see 47 Baptist churches. And half of them will be Southern Baptist churches. Why? Because they determine whether there's a church need here, and they determine if they're going to get together and start a church. It's not mandated down. It's done at the people, individual level, and that goes up in partners. So I say all that so we're all on the same board. And then I also say no organization, including the SBC, is perfect. Why? Because they're made up of people. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but we're all a bunch of, like, heathen sinners. Even in Christ, we still have a sinful nature that we oftentimes stumble into. Unless some of y'all are perfect and don't do that. I am not that person. We try. The beautiful thing is when we fall, we know Jesus picks us back up again. He forgives us. He tells us to repent, which means quit doing that thing and go in the opposite direction. Lots more sermons about prevenient grace and grace of works and all that, but we won't go into that today. My point is, even the SBC sometimes messes up. Sometimes they mess up big, sometimes they mess up small, because they're people. And so sometimes they say things because their membership, a portion of their membership, says, say this. And so they pass some edict, but they can't enforce that down on all the churches that make it up because we're not that kind of an organization, right? Things, power doesn't flow down to us. It flows up to the top, right? To the organization level. And so way back in 1997, before some of y'all were born, some of y'all were there with us, way back in 1997, the Southern Baptist Convention publicly declared we are going to boycott Walt Disney World and all of Walt Disney Company. Some of y'all remember that? Remember reading that in the papers? It made all the news, all the headlines. Southern Baptists hate Disney was the biggest headline, right? And why did they do this? They did this because, one, Disney movies were no longer rated G, fun for the family movies. They were making rated R movies and PG-13 movies that many felt were not what Disney stood for. And then secondly, because, and this was a big one, they decided to give health care rights to homosexuals that worked for their companies, right? And so they put this edict out and they said, Southern Baptists will boycott Disney. Now, right before that happened, in the summer of 1997, my wife was happily pregnant with our oldest now son, Zach, and we were a few months out from delivery time, and we had a thought, we need to go to Disney World before we have kids, because it'll be a whole different experience with kids. Let's go to Disney World. And so we went to Disney World in Florida. We had a great time. We especially loved Epcot because the rides there were more gentle for someone who was just a few months away from delivering a baby, so that was what we liked. We had a great time. We come back, and a few months later, this edict gets issued. Now, I personally thought it was crazy that we were issuing a boycott against a company. You can have whatever opinion you want about it, and it's okay. We can still sit down. I'll let you buy me lunch, and we'll talk about it because we love each other in Christ. It's okay to have different opinions, but again, we're talking opinion now. Right? And so this edict came out. There were a lot of Christians that went, yeah, but there were a lot of churches that went, you can't make us boycott somebody. That's not how Southern Baptists work. Right? And so a few years later, this boycott lasted for eight years. When our boys, our oldest son was about 5 or 6 years old, so this edict that just happened that same year, right? So it was still in effect. We took our boys to Disney World. Shoot me, you know? And guess what? We had an awesome time. It was a lot of fun. My kids, they wasn't Mickey Mouse so much. They loved Buzz Lightyear at the time, right? And so we went and did
all that stuff. And you can have your opinion about that. It's all okay. By the way, at the 8-year mark, the SBC came out and officially, in much less publicized, much less loud manner, said, we're no longer boycotting Disney. Disney hadn't changed. You could say, if anything, Disney's worse now than it was then. They pulled the boycott off the table. And here's what Larry Osborne argues in his book, Thriving in Babylon, about Christians fighting culture just because they don't agree with it. He says that taking a stand where we won't have anything to do with people because we don't like what they do or what they represent, that's what a boycott is, right? Taking a stand where we don't do that, no, this isn't anything on the screen, this is just me talking, does nothing to draw those same people to Jesus. It simply confirms their negative stereotypes that they already have made in their mind about Christians. So our knee-jerk reaction is oftentimes to pull away from culture when it offends us, when it isn't what we like, when we think God wouldn't like that, and so we make God's enemy our enemy. We talked about that last week, right? But we pull away from culture, and we have boycotts, and we have little online campaigns where we tell people to quit doing this or quit doing that because it's interfering with it, right? And listen to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, not our Paul, says to the church in Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians. I'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is a city. Corinth at that time was a city full of wickedness, debauchery, evil. They were not a godly, God-fearing city. So you could substitute whatever big city name you want in America, right? And it would probably be about like Corinth. A very depraved area. And Paul writes this letter to the church of Christians there in Corinth, and he says this, chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. Now, I'm going to stop right there for just 1 second. This is 1 Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter. So most all scholars that are worth a grain of salt believe there was they refer to it as 0 Corinthians. There was a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth before he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians. It just didn't, for whatever reason, survive to make it into the canon of Scripture. Lots of reasons why that might be. Maybe that was a specific letter for specific people at a specific time and not something we needed to hear as a general instruction as believers today. So he made it not known. So we would, but we know it happened because Paul just references it right here in 1 Corinthians, right? So he says, I wrote to you in my letter. He's not meaning 2 Corinthians because that hadn't been written yet. Some people believe there actually is a 1.5 Corinthians 2, and there's like 4 letters or more that he wrote to the church in Corinth because he was highly invested in that church, and that we only have the 2. But needless to say, I wrote to you in my letter, so that means a previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. You got that? He said, I wrote to you in my letter, said, don't have anything to do with people who are sexually immoral. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Well, that's a thing of a different sort, isn't it? He's saying, I'm not saying when you don't have anything to do with people who are sexually immoral, I didn't mean of all the people out in the world. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need not go out of the world. So he was saying, if you don't have anything to do with the world because they're doing these things, you'd never go out of the world because they're all that. Right? They're far from God. They don't have Jesus. So he continues saying, verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. What does that mean? Well, I call Tom brother. Even though we're not physically related. I mean, we both have the same stunning good looks and wicked sense of humor, but we're not actually literal genetic blood brothers, right? They're talking about brothers and sisters in the church. So other Christians is what we would say today. So he says, but now I'm writing to you, now I'm not writing to you to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, so fellow believers, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We're going to come back to that in just one second. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Wow. So how many times have you heard a Christian say, you can't judge me. Scripture says, judge not. Anybody heard that from a Christian? Yeah. Well, next time you hear somebody say that, you can say, au contraire, mon frère. Because if we look at Scripture, Paul tells us we should judge the actions of those inside the body. Wow. So this is why it's important to study the full breadth of Scripture and not just cherry-pick verses that sound really good for the argument you're trying to make. And we do that way too often as Christ followers. He tells us we should judge the actions of those inside the body, that we shouldn't judge those who are on the outside of the church. And that, like, don't we do that just the opposite? And yet that's what Paul's saying for us to do. See, we shouldn't be surprised or shocked when somebody immoral does things that are immoral because they're far from God. Of course those who don't know Christ are going to do things that are not Christ-like. Of course they're going to sin. They're looking out and they're going to do what feels best or what is best for them. And we have to realize that those people don't need or want us to clean them up. That's not our job to clean them up. That is not our job. Our job is to try to introduce them to the one who does clean them up. And his name is Jesus. And he's the only one who can clean them up and the only one who can forgive them of their sins, just like he did for us. All right, and I'm going super long here, and I apologize for that. I'm going to wrap this up really fast, okay? So, how do we do this? How do we live in this way like Daniel did? And we need to be wise in order to do that. That's where wisdom comes in. And if we look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says to his followers, he said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And when he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, he's not talking about the fact that sheep are stupid, right? Because sheep are stupid animals. And we are that too, way too often. He's talking about the vulnerability of sheep, right? Sheep can't do much fighting, right? They just aren't a fighting kind of animal. And so sheep are vulnerable and likely to be pounced upon by mean, ravenous, meat-eating animals like wolves, right? And here's the deal. Wolves love to eat sheep. They think they taste really yummy, right? And so Jesus is sending us out to be vulnerable to those who can destroy us. Isn't that a comforting thought? When somebody tells you it's easy to be a Christ follower, again, au contraire, mon frère, and show them this verse, because that's not so easy sounding, is it? But he says to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So I'm going to real fast, I'm going to give you some ways you can be wise as serpents. One, serpents in their time, not so much today, carried the idea of being really, really clever. All right? Snakes were seen as really clever animals. And so we should be clever and have wisdom by being clever in our relationships with people outside the church. Be prudent, be sensible, like knowing when to say when, right? Don't do dumb things. Don't be naive, right? We know we're supposed to go out like sheep. We know they're wolves. We know their desires to eat us. So don't be shocked. You go, oh, I can't believe they said bad things about me. That's being naive, right? Also, don't be inflammatory. This is really hard today in our world today of social media where I can be a keyboard warrior and say whatever I feel. Nobody can punch back. Avoid conflicts and attacks. This is a big one for Christians. Man, some Christians have made an entire, like, I almost want to say religion out of, but certainly branding or name for themselves out of smacking unbelievers in the face in the name of Jesus. And the funny thing is, I don't recall anywhere in Scripture seeing Jesus smack somebody who was far from him in the face except for religious leaders. Wow. Have a sense of appropriateness, right? What is the appropriate thing to do? And then this last one came, I got this out of seminary, so I'm saving you the time and trouble of going to seminary, but don't be an idiot, right? I mean, that's being wise as serpents. I mean, just don't be stupid. Don't do dumb things in the name of Jesus. We have far too many Christians doing dumb things in the name of Jesus. All right, so how do we be innocent as doves? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. First of all, be free from sin and blame. Doves were sacrificial animals that were sinless, and that's why they were used as offerings. Be different from the world, right? You don't have to yell at the world to be different from the world. Be holy. What does holy mean? Holy means be set apart for God. So be holy. Different is implied in being holy. Be vulnerable, right? Like doves are vulnerable. I mean, they're just a little tiny little bird. Can't really do much fighting. Be sacrificial. I already mentioned they were used as sacrificial animals, right? And this drives home this idea I mentioned last week of I don't have to win. We don't have to win, right? We don't have to defend Jesus. He's big enough to defend himself. My number one issue shouldn't be my own security or getting my way. My number one issue should be obedience to Jesus. And that should be it. One last thing to share with you, and then I'm done. I apologize that I've ran over. I misestimated my time a little bit. Paul will have a conversation with me later. It's okay. I love him. So what's the end game of all this idea of wisdom and obedience to Jesus? Paul tells us what the end game of it is. Why do we care? Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians, again, this time chapter 9, starting in verse 19. Paul says this. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law." He was talking about the Mosaic law, right, at their time. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." He's not saying go out and break the law of America, like go out and, you know, smash your car into a person and go, "See, you deserve that." No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying outside the law of God, the freedom we have in Christ, right? I don't have to go make sacrifices of pigeons anymore, right? Instead, Christ is my sacrifice. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Why are we going out as sheep among wolves in the culture of Babylon? So that we might tell people about Jesus. That's why. That we can show people what Jesus looks like. And we can't have influence if we're withdrawing from them. If we're boycotting everything we don't like means we just shut down and we're like, "I'm going to go do my own thing." That gives us zero influence to speak to those people then. We have to engage with them, but we have to do it with godly wisdom. So, as we go out this week, here's my challenge to you. This week, don't just nod your head at the idea of wisdom, but actually practice wisdom this week. Find one person in your world who's outside the church, maybe even far from God, and engage them with grace. It doesn't have to be a debate. It doesn't have to be a sermon. It doesn't have to be defense of your faith or anything like that. It could be as simple as a kind word. Just sharing a kind word with somebody when they're having a rough day. Or a listening ear, or maybe an act of service for them. Show them what it means to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. That's how Daniel gained influence in Babylon. And that's how Paul reached people from every background who were far from God. And that's how God can use you and me this week to point somebody towards Jesus. That's what wisdom is. Let's go be wise, okay? Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your love for us. Father, thank you for your word that serves to correct us and rebuke us. And sometimes, Father, it challenges things, assumptions that we make because of our sense of right and wrong. And your word pulls us back to Jesus and to your sense of right and wrong and the fact that you are the one who chooses right or wrong. Thank you for reminding us in your word, Father, that we don't have to win arguments. We just have to tell people about Jesus. We just have to act like Jesus. Father, we can't do that if we're not being with Jesus. So So help us to make that a priority, to spend time with you, so that we can act like Jesus to the people that oftentimes in the world is saying, you're no good, nobody cares about you, we don't care about you. Father God, forgive us that we as the church have said that about peoples as well. And help us to repent of that by turning away from that and instead saying, I cannot agree with you and love you at the same time, because that's what Jesus does. I don't have to win. Jesus wins. Help us to rest in that, Father. Help us to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, as we seek to be obedient to you. We pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.